Right, we've got to Luke chapter 15. And those of you who were here a fortnight ago when Graham spoke on chapter 14, it's more of the same, actually, because Graham was saying that Jesus was in trouble with the Pharisees and the teachers because he was mixing with sinners and tax collectors. And it's the same in chapter 15. It starts out with Jesus being in trouble with the Pharisees and the teachers about how he is allowing collectors and tax collectors and sinners to listen to his teaching. And I don't know, but if it were me, if I kept on getting people telling me that I shouldn't be doing what I'm doing and I know I should be doing it, I might have sort of said, well, just be quiet and go away and leave me alone and let me get on with it or whatever. But Jesus didn't do that. He told stories instead. And the stories actually did have a significance and a meaning to the people that were listening. All the people, the tax collectors and the sinners and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And in chapter 15, the three stories are probably familiar to the majority of us here. And I'll just read some of them to you. At the beginning of chapter 15. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. These sheep were the shepherd's livelihood, so they would have been of great value to him. But not just in total, not just the 100, but each one would have been worth money, each one of them was worth something to him. Now, if I sent you into a field somewhere around here where there were a lot of sheep and I asked you how many there were and how to count them, I think you'd try, but I think you'd struggle. You know what it's like. What, did I count that one? Well, that one's moved. Wait a minute. But that's because they're not our sheep. This shepherd knew his sheep, and he knew well enough to notice when one was missing. And he was willing to leave the other 99 in going to look for him in the wilderness. And the sheep wasn't a number to the shepherd. It was an individual creature, and he knew it would suffer if he didn't go and look for it. And I've got a feeling that Jesus mentioned, if you noticed when I was reading that bit of the story, that he left the other 99 in the wilderness. I think Jesus wanted to emphasize how important that one sheep was. He was prepared to leave all the others in order to find the one that was missing. And what rejoicing there was when he found it and brought it safely back to the others. Why? Because the flock wasn't complete without it. It was value. And Jesus goes on. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Oh, was Jesus saying that one sinner is more important than 99 just? I think it was just that it was much more dangerous for the one that was missing than the others, and so it was in need of rescuing a lot more. I'm wondering, can you think of times when you've got yourself into a spot and God has rescued you, even when you didn't think you deserved it? I'm sure you can. I think we must all be able to think of times like that. How do you think the shepherd felt when he discovered that one of the sheep was missing. It's probably hot, tired, hungry. He knew he wouldn't be able to rest until he had gone in search of this animal that had wandered off. How do you deal with frustration when things have gone wrong? Story number two. It's the same take, different situation. And the numbers are going down. It's gone down from 100 sheep to 10 coins. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there will be joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, a lot of Bible commentators say that this coin wasn't just any old coin. When a woman got married, her husband gave her a wedding gift of 10 silver coins, which she wore on a chain around her head. I guess it would be a bit like a wedding ring these days. And the woman would guard these coins very carefully because they were held sacred by the Jews and could not be taken as a debt. The wife could only use these coins if her husband had died and she was a widow and in financial trouble. Now, if the bride lost even one of those 10 coins, it was demonstrating a lack of love to her husband, and it even gave him a cause for divorce. So she could have all the other 9 coins, but if she'd lost that one, it could still mean of a lack of affection to her husband. If this is how it was, we can understand why it was so imperative to this woman to find her coin, and why she rejoiced and called her neighbours when she found it to share her joy. Her whole life from then on could have been affected by her loss, but she'd found the coin. Then we come on to the third parable. It's the lost son. Then Jesus said, "Once there was a father with 2 sons." Oh, this is from the Passion Translation. I thought I'd choose a different translation, so, because it's such a familiar story. Then Jesus said, "Once there was a father with 2 sons. The younger son came to his father and said, 'Father, don't you think it's time to give me the share of your estate that belongs to me?' So the father went ahead and distributed among the 2 sons their inheritance. Shortly afterward, the younger son packed up all his belongings and travelled off to see the world. He journeyed to a far-off land where he soon wasted all he was given in a binge of extravagant and reckless living. With everything spent and nothing left, he grew hungry, for there was a severe famine in that land. So he begged a farmer in that country to hire him. The farmer hired him and sent him out to feed the pigs. The son was so famished he was willing to even eat the slop given, couldn't read that word, the slop given to the pigs because no one would feed him a thing. Humiliated, the son finally realized what he was doing and he thought, 'There are many workers in my father's house who have all the food they want with plenty to spare. They lack nothing. Why am I here dying of hunger, feeding these pigs and eating their slop? I want to go back home to my father's house and I'll say to him, Father, I was wrong. I have sinned against you. I'll never be worthy to be called your son. Please, Father, just treat me like one of your employees.' So the young man set off for home. From a long distance away, his father saw him coming, dressed as a beggar, and great compassion swelled up in his heart for his son who was returning home. So the father raced out to meet him. He swept him up in his arms, hugged him dearly, and kissed him over and over with tender love. Then the son said, 'Father, I was wrong. I've sinned against you. I could never deserve to be called your son. Just let me be.' The father interrupted and said, 'Son, you're home now. Turning to his servants, the father said, "Quick, bring me the best robe, my very own robe, and I will place it on his shoulders. Bring me the ring, the seal of sonship, and I will put it on his finger. And bring out the best shoes you can find for my son. Let's prepare a great feast and celebrate. For this beloved son of mine was once dead, and now he's alive again. Once he was lost, now he is found." And everyone celebrated with overflowing joy. Have you noticed the numbers going down? First 100, then 10, now 2. Now, these stories, they don't give much away of the, in terms of the background, how the sheep and the coin were lost. But I guess neither chose to be missing, and they both needed someone to actively search to find them. Now, the third story about lost things changes tack, because the son isn't lost by accident. The father doesn't suddenly realise he's missing, like the shepherd with his sheep or the woman with her coin. The young man leaves of his own free will, and the father knows he's gone. The sheep and the coin were possessions that both needed someone to look for them. But this young man deliberately travelled off to the far country to enjoy life. He didn't know he was lost, and he didn't want to be found. He was having a good time spending his inheritance. He needed to realise for himself that he was lost. And that only happened when he got to rock bottom. I guess it was much harder for this father than it was for the shepherd and the woman. As soon as they realised their possessions were lost, they went off to look for them and found them. The father has to wait and wait until the son decides to come back. No knowledge of his whereabouts. It's not like nowadays where you've got mobiles, email. And if you're some parents, I know, you have trackers on your phone so you know where your children are. There's none of that. He had no idea where his son was, so he couldn't go and look for him. He could have been anywhere. He just had to wait and wait. But he didn't give up hope, because every day he was looking out for his son to come back. We know this must be true, because when his son was afar off, he saw him coming and ran to meet him. But I wonder how he felt every morning. He'd get up thinking, "I wonder where my son is today. I wonder whether today will be the day that he comes home." He's going and looking and looking, and there in the far distance was nothing. He must have been so disappointed every day, waiting and waiting. But he did have hope. The third lost thing, the son, was of much more value, because it was a human being and much loved, but gone into a far place. There are times to seek for the things that are lost, and there are times when we have to wait, and we need wisdom to know the difference. When do we go out, and when do we have to sit and wait? There are all sorts of things we could get from these three parables, but there are just three aspects we'll think about today, and they're connected. Disappointment, hope, and rejoicing. Initially, the shepherd and the woman must have felt disappointed that their possessions were lost. They searched for them with hope, and when they found them, they told everybody else and got them to rejoice with them. The father must have been disappointed day after day after day. He must have been disappointed when his son first asked for the inheritance. Not very nice, is it? It's like saying, "I wish you were dead so I could have my money." He must have been disappointed when he packed up and left. And then every day after that, when he didn't come home. That was what sustained the father, the hope that he would come. The psalmist knew where he put his hope. when he was disappointed. There's ever so many places in the Psalms that talk about hope. I've just got a few here. Psalm 31:24. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Psalm 33:20. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 42:5. My soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. And Psalm 71:14. As for me, I shall always have hope. I will praise you more and more. And that one's a special one for Fiona, because when she was little, that was a, as for me, I will always have hope, was something that her dad gave her about a situation when she was a very little girl. Our hope is in Jesus, and we can take our disappointments to him, and he will give us his hope. A verse of a song, this is going back years and years and years, and most of you won't remember a song, but there was a verse in a song we used to sing at Aldington, and it said, we have a hope that is steadfast and certain, gone through the curtain and touching the throne. We have a priest who is there interceding, pouring his grace on our lives day by day. We have a hope that is steadfast and certain. All three parables end with rejoicing, which is shared with friends and neighbours. And I think rejoicing after disappointment in particular is a testimony to the goodness and the keeping and the sustaining power of God. And again, the psalmist knew this. He says in Psalm 30, I will exalt you, Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. Lord, my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. You, Lord, brought me up from the realm of the dead and you spared me from going down to the pit. Sing the praises of the Lord, you, his faithful people. Praise his holy name, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favour lasts a lifetime. Weeping, or disappointment, in other words, may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. When I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. Lord, when you favoured me, you made my royal mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, Lord, I called. To the Lord, I cried for mercy. What is gained if I'm silent, if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, Lord, and be merciful to me, Lord. Be my help. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing your praises and not be silent. Lord, my God, I will praise you forever. What happens if we allow disappointment to affect us? It can lead to resentment and bitterness that can see the very inside of us and really get to us. At the end of the parable, the older son, I'm not going to read that bit to save a bit of time, finds out his brother has returned and refuses to celebrate. He was affected by disappointment in the way he perceived his father's treatment of him and his brother, and he was unable to rejoice that he had returned. The Bible says that faith as small as a mustard seed can move a mountain. But what happens when it seems that God chooses to leave the mountain unmovable? They'd only been married a few years, and Cody was a baby when Mark received the dreadful diagnosis of motor neuron disease and given 5 years maximum. They had to face a disappointment that all the things they'd looked forward to in the years ahead would not happen unless God performed a miracle and healed Mark. They could have allowed that disappointment to colour their time together, but instead they took hold of the story in Daniel of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. King Nebuchadnezzar had made a golden image and decreed that anyone who refused to fall down and worship it would immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do so, and King Nebuchadnezzar was furious and said, "If you do not worship it, the image, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" They replied, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." That was what Mark and Fee took hold of during Mark's illness, that God could heal Mark, but if he didn't, they would still trust him. God didn't heal Mark's earthly body, but he richly blessed them in other ways while they went through their fiery furnace. King Nebuchadnezzar saw four men, not three, in the fire because Jesus was with them. And the same was true of Mark and Fee. There were three of them walking through their furnace, not two. How we handle disappointment can also help others. That Mark and Fee didn't just strengthen, God didn't just strengthen Mark and Fee through their disappointment, but it also he also sustained the wider family, and the way that they took hold of Mark's illness also helped other people like us and a lot of you here. And I remember, those of you who don't know Mark, he was a very, very good worship leader. And one particular Sunday, when he was still able to lead worship and play his guitar, he chose a song, "Ascribe Greatness to Our God, the Rock." Get a bit emotional, I'll do a Fiona Coombs. "His work is perfect, and all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, good and upright is he." And I remember the tears rolling down my face because I thought, how could he choose this song when he was going through such disappointment regarding his future, his lost future? Because of his strong hope in the sustaining power of his Father God. Now, whenever I hear that song, I think of Mark and I'm reminded that God is a God of faithfulness and without injustice, even if it doesn't always feel like that to us. It didn't feel like it at that moment to me, but Mark took that on. We've all experienced disappointments in our lives, large and small, sort of like, oh, we were planning to go out today and it's pouring with rain and we had such happy plans. That's a disappointment. But they can also be life-changing, like for Mark and Fee. How can disappointment be turned to hope? It might sound simple, but by taking it to Jesus and giving it to him, telling him about it, because he gives us strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Do you need Jesus to replace disappointment with hope for you? It could happen this morning. He could turn your mourning and your sadness into joy. But perhaps you've lost something in your life and need Jesus to help you to find it, like the shepherd and the woman had to go and seek and find the things that they'd lost. Or perhaps you need fresh hope that a loved one that's in a far-off country will return to their Heavenly Father.